My wife actually grew up in the Christian Reformed tradition, which means that by marriage, I am a honorary Dutchman of sorts. I can now pronounce the word knippertjes, which for the unaware are these lovely flat waffle cookies. But I used to say that I enjoy having a conniption, and that just made people slowly back away from me. I'm also a big fan of oliebollen, which are these deep-fried Dutch donuts, and I like them so much that I tell my wife that if we ever have a boy, I would like to name him oliebollen. To which she said, "Nathan, you know that the word means oil balls, right?" And to which I would say, "Your point being." But like I said, we do have three girls, and I've been revoked of naming privileges. So the church that our family is a part of is part of the Anglican Diocese of Canada. And our slogan as a denomination is that we seek to build biblically faithful, gospel-sharing Anglican churches. And it is the first two qualifiers to be biblically faithful, gospel-sharing, that is the most essential. It is what allows us to be in fellowship with other churches and different denominations and traditions like yourself that seek to uphold the same, as we seek to encourage one another and follow Jesus Christ as his witnesses in Edmonton, Leduc, and beyond. And so again, thank you for welcoming me here this morning. Every generation has had their cultural anthems where certain songs become well known because of a certain musical riff and a message that resonates with people then and even now. So do you remember the song Satisfaction by the Rolling Stones? I hope so, otherwise I would hate to put your music team on the spot to play you a few bars. But this cultural anthem, if you recall, expressed a frustration towards consumerism and a longing that we can all have as people for greater meaning in life. Or how about John Lennon's song, Imagine? Did you know that CBC listeners voted this ballad as the greatest song ever written in the past 100 years? And we can see why when we consider the appeal that this song has in uniting people across space and time over a vision of a better world. Or who can hear the pulsating rhythm of Survivor's Eye of the Tiger without picturing boxer Rocky Balboa? This movie theme song has motivated athletes and politicians and each one of us who see ourselves as underdogs, needing to persevere and focus on overcoming odds and obstacles in order to gain victory. Did you know that the Book of Psalms is like an anthology of songs and anthems that people from a long time ago listened to, that they recited in times of celebration and in times when they felt down, frustrated, and longing for something more? How can any of us not feel this way when we look around us, this world that is deeply broken? Whether we experience dysfunction in our personal lives, or whether we hear of news of chaos that's erupting around the world, can any of us deny that there is much that leaves us grieving and hoping for a world that is different and better? Maybe that is why some songs become these cultural anthems that get played and replayed throughout our history. Because people may disagree over what is causing the ills of this world and what we need to solve these ills, but together we echo, don't we, through our lament of what is evil. We also echo this hope in which we long for good to prevail. Scripture tells us about a God who has made this universe and ordered everything in a way that he is meant to be good. But there's much now that stops us from enjoying life in the fullest sense of that goodness, isn't there? But God shows us in Scripture how he has done something to give us hope that our world can one day become fully new and whole. This is God's promise of salvation to us, that he will save us from what is evil and bring us, deliver us into a life that is good. But who exactly is this God who offers us salvation? The text that we will be looking at together is Psalm 76. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, but this is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. The word of the Lord. As we go through this psalm together this morning, we will discover first that the God who saves us is someone who has proven himself to be the deliverer of his people. And second, the God who saves us is someone who has promised his people to judge evil. But before we take a look at this psalm, let us pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Beginning with verse 1, the psalmist writes that in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. When we read this story in Scripture, we learn that Judah and Israel were these two kingdoms that the people of Israel were once a part of together as a unified nation. But by the time that Psalm 76 got written, this nation had split into northern and southern regions. And in both of them, the psalmist tells us that God acted in ways that the people took notice of. It was reputable. It was beneficial to them. Why is this? Because God had made a commitment to the people of Israel. He had led them out of Egypt, out of their bondage under the Egyptians, because God had a purpose for them. God wanted Israel to represent him to all the nations in this world. And in giving Israel these instructions to follow through the laws, God intended Israel to live in such a way that would draw the attention and worship of people from all around the world to know and trust the Lord as the one true God. And because of the relationship that God invited Israel to have with him, he chose a place among them to make his dwelling. And this place was Jerusalem, also known as Salem and formerly known as Zion. Jerusalem is where Solomon, a former king of Israel, had built this magnificent temple as a central place where people could come and worship the Lord God. And even though that Solomon knew that there is nowhere on this earth where the God, the creator of this universe, is not present, Solomon asked God that this temple would be the place where people could come and encounter him personally, a place where people could pray to him and bring to him all of their needs including their need for forgiveness when they had wronged him. When you think about it, this is quite the request to make to a God who has revealed himself to Israel as the eternal creator of the universe. No God who is supreme in being could ever be contained or limited by any physical space. But God agreed to make this temple in Jerusalem a place where he would be present with Israel in a special and intimate way. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8, we read how the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord refers to this temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem. And even after Israel split into the northern and southern kingdoms, Jerusalem, which was in Judah, the southern kingdom, stayed what the psalmist describes as God's abode. It's a special place where God and his people can be present together in relationship. Now, I am originally from Ottawa, and if any of you have ever visited Ottawa, you know that it is a unique place. It is a nation's capital. It is the city where the prime minister lives. Now, our prime minister, Mark Carney, is the leader of the entire country. But Ottawa is this one place where her residents, in theory, can have a more personal access to the prime minister. Because the prime minister lives in Ottawa, you can see and hear him regularly on Parliament Hill if you attend question period as a public observer. You can hear the prime minister speak at events like Canada Day and Remembrance Day in Ottawa. You may catch him on occasion running along the Ottawa River, eating at a restaurant downtown, because living in Ottawa means, again, in theory, that you can access the prime minister in ways that people living outside of Ottawa cannot. The people of Israel could encounter the Lord God in Salem or Zion because God chose this place to be personally present with his people. And we should take note from this fact, God's desire to enjoy a relationship with the people who he has made. When God invites people into relationship with him, they have the privilege of knowing him in a personal way in which they can give testimony to his goodness and favor. But coming back to Jerusalem, where it is, as we've noted, a location signifying relationship, this word abode in verse 2 of Psalm 76 also describes a kind of lair where a dangerous animal can also choose to live. If you have ever had to deal with some infestation of some sort, maybe some insects or rodents, who do you call? You call pest control to get rid of them, to exterminate them. But try calling them to evict a bear or lion from their home. It's not so easy because, without doubt, these kinds of animals will defend their territory. And so for God to choose and dwell among the people of Israel, he's not only showing a desire to have a relationship with them, but he's inviting them to trust in him to be their champion warrior. God committed to care for Israel and to defend them as a bear or a lion would their cubs. This is why in verse 3 we read how this God has turned worthless the weapons of war used by Israel's enemies. It is because God is the Lion of Judah that any fight that's waged against Israel is over even before it begins. In verses 4 to 6, we read that this God has shown himself to be supreme and unparalleled in majesty in how he's handled those trying to defeat Israel. Though her enemies are stout-hearted and proud, their end is their death, as the psalmist tells us that they sink into sleep. Israel's enemies have suffered stunning defeat because God has intervened on Israel's behalf. Now, the psalmist doesn't give us details that allow us to pinpoint a specific event, but from Israel's history that Scripture recounts, a likely reference is this event that took place around 700 years before the time of Christ. Around this time, it was the nation of Assyria, this global superpower that had Jerusalem surrounded. Assyria had already conquered many territories with their military, including the northern kingdom of Israel. And now the people of Judah faced the same fate. And there was no human ally that they can turn to save them. But we read in the book of Isaiah how Hezekiah, Judah's king, cries out to God to save the people of Israel. And in response, the Lord God sends an angel who defeats 185,000 Assyrian warriors. That sounds unbelievable. But who can defy such odds, such laws of the physical world, such human logic, but a God who is glorious and majestic, a God who always does infinitely more than what we try and muster ourselves? It is this God who is able to save people from all evil, the God who is proven to be his people's deliverer. When we look at what's happening around the world today, it's understandable that we feel unsettled with the mounting tensions among different nations, including our own. And on top of the tensions, there's now technology that lets people inflict pain, destruction, and suffering in a magnitude that we've never seen before. How do we find nations responding to these kinds of threats? Well, they increase spending on their militaries and defense. They race to produce weapons of mass destruction. They form coalitions and alliances. And it's hard for us not to put our hope in any one of these options. But the God of Scripture beckons us to put our trust in him. Well, you might ask, well, what does the God of Israel have to do with us? People living in a time, place, and culture that's far removed from when this writer put together Psalm 76 thousands of years ago. Well, as we continue reading through Psalm 76, do you notice how the context in which the psalmist writes goes beyond a specific group of people in a specific time to something much greater? In verses 7 to 12, we discover that God has a plan to save people from every nation on this earth. And the place from where God will establish his judgment isn't just from Jerusalem, but look at verse 8. It is from the heavens and the earth. God will be judging the entire world because as a creator, God is also the judge. And he has a plan of salvation that is cosmic in its scope and vision. Right now at the Muttart Conservatory in Edmonton, one of these exhibits that you can visit features what we call miniatures. Miniatures are artwork that present a tiny replica or model of something much larger. And so the exhibit at the Muttart includes miniature homes and cars and over 1,000 variety of plants that are just a fraction of the actual objects. You might be someone who has a hobby that makes miniatures, or maybe you're like me who's just fascinated with miniature landscapes. But one reason why miniatures interest people so much is because they provide us a great comfort to look at something that appears well-managed, doesn't it? Something that's under control compared to this immense world that just overwhelms us. In the first half of Psalm 76, the writer gives us a miniature model of what God's salvation for his people looks like. And even though this event takes place in a particular time for a specific group of people, it is one example among many throughout Israel's history in which we see this pattern of God's power and his sovereignty. The Lord God is always in control over every event. And we see in each of them him delivering his people from their enemies. And as we read about these events throughout Scripture, it's easy for us to be like, why are we even reading this? Why are we teaching our kids this? But God wants us to recognize in them. He wants us to anticipate in these events what he's doing on a larger, more cosmic scale to deliver our world and all of creation from evil. When we read about these micro events, we also remember how God's inviting us to live in response to His majesty, despite the presence of evil and the powers beyond our control. Look at verse 7. The psalmist declares that this God is to be feared. From what God has made known about Himself to His people, He's proven Himself to be awesome in power. And so think of a fire, one that maybe you start in your backyard in some fire pit. It's something that draws us closer to it, right? For its warmth and comfort. But how easily can fire repel us because of its threat of destruction? And so similarly, God invites people to approach Him, to have relationship with Him. But He's also capable of this anger that makes it so that no one can stand before Him and survive His wrath. So how do we make sense of this? Is the God of this universe someone who suffers a bipolar disorder and a tendency to switch between someone who's warm and loving and someone who's angry and filled with wrath? No. In verse 8, we find out that God's anger is connected with God's judgment. And this God who judges responds to what He has already established as the creator of this universe to be right from wrong, good from evil. Does this mean that as human beings, we are not to cast any judgment on people if God is the ultimate judge? No. Jesus tells us to deal with the log in our own eyes first before we deal with the specks in the lives of other people, not because He wants us to ignore or deny that those specks exist. But God has given us, every human being, moral capacity to determine right from wrong. But the point is that as we are discerning how to live in a way that's good and right, we need to always submit to a standard of righteousness, a standard of justice beyond what we try to define ourselves. Because when justice is left up to us humans, we tend to have a shifting scale where the judgments we tend to place on ourselves is in a better light than other people. But the truth is that every one of us commits evil in how we think, in how we speak, and in how we act. And what this means is that each one of us deserves the wrath of God that He rightfully directs against us. And so, yes, the God who's made us has made us to enjoy relationship with Him. But it is our sin, the evil that we are all guilty of committing, that separates us from God, that alienates us from Him, and we're left estranged where there's nothing that we can do to fix and repair this relationship that we have with our Creator. But what has God made known to His people? Not only is our Creator caring about evil, not only is He the judge who will act with certainty and justice against evil, but the Lord God has also told us that He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so what this means is that while no one can measure up to God's righteousness, no one can stand before His righteous anger and say, "Look what I've done, Lord." It is the humble, the psalmist tells us in verse 9, who will be saved at the time of God's final judgment. Does this mean that humility is some virtue that will allow us to earn God's salvation? No. But humility is what lets God instill in us a fear for Him, this awe and reverence. Humility is what allows us to be vulnerable and to acknowledge the sin and evil in our own lives and to confess it out loud to God and to those who we have offended. Humility is what gives us a desire to have our lives changed by God so that we can start chasing after what God wants for us. Humility is what lets us put our faith in a God who is perfect in His judgment and who will carry out perfect justice. And so when the psalmist speaks of God's judgment, we should always note that God's judgment has two intended outcomes. The first outcome of God's judgment is that anyone who stays proud, indifferent, unresponsive to what God has shown about his mercy and power will stay in his wrath and condemnation. And we read in verse 10 how it is in God's providence that God uses the evil that we do on this earth to still accomplish his purposes. Even when there is evil in this world, God's glory and majesty never diminishes. But there is a second outcome to God's judgment. We learn that for anyone who humbles themselves, who submits themselves to God, they receive pardon for the offenses they've committed against him. They get to return to living in right relationship with God in a world that he will fully and permanently restore and wipe out all evil one day. So which of these two outcomes do you think the psalmist urges his audience to accept? It's a second outcome. That's why he invites all who are listening in verse 11 to make their vows to the Lord their God. He wants people to commit their lives to God because he alone is to be feared. And so, yes, there are world leaders, there are earthly powers that frighten us. But it is the Lord God to whom we should bow the knee. He alone is who we should worship with our lives because he's proven to deliver his people from evil and he's promised to judge all people of evil. We don't often like to talk of God's wrath and judgment. But as we've sang already, how God is holy. Meaning, if he is truly set apart in his glory and majesty, his judgment becomes something necessary, something desirable for us in what we long to see happen in our own lives and in the world around us. So what do we do knowing that God has revealed himself to us as the deliverer and judge? We must ask him to help us humble ourselves and welcome into our lives the person who he has sent into the world to save us. Jesus Christ is the judge who will return one day to examine the living and the dead. And yet already he has shown himself to be God's Son who has humbled himself to live among us. God, Jesus, chose to dwell among us so we can have our relationship with God fixed and restored. The Son of God gave his life up for us by dying on the cross so we can have our sins forgiven. And he rose from the dead so that together we may have new life in him. And so if you've not yet come to a place where you've confessed your need for God's mercy and forgiveness in your life, would you do so today? By welcoming Jesus Christ to save you and deliver you from God's judgment. And would you let one of the elders of this church know, as I'm sure it'd be the church's privilege to help you know Christ more and to follow him faithfully. Christ has come into this world to be our Savior. But he's also come into this world to be our risen Lord. And what this means is that he commands us to submit our entire lives to his will and his authority. This is why the psalmist says to us in verse 11, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. In other words, offer your entire lives to God as an act of worship. God doesn't just think of worship as what we do for a couple hours here on Sunday. He's not just asking us to give him a portion of our money, a portion of our time, for us to silo out the activities in our life. He wants everything, and everything to be done out of our love for him. As I'm sure you remember, it was Abraham Kuyper who once said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. This can sound terrifying to us, doesn't it? But do you think we can trust the God who has made this universe to be good to do something good with our lives that he has already redeemed in Christ Jesus? Do you think that we can trust the God who has saved us from evil by giving us the life of his own son to make us into a new creation that will be more than what we can ever make of ourselves? Do you think that we can trust the God who has given his Spirit to live in us and all those who have faith in Christ to help us together do great works that give witness to the glory and majesty of his kingdom? The anthem of Psalm 76 gives us a resounding yes. And so may the words of this song play and replay in our hearts as we live to worship a God who has proven to be our deliverer and has promised to be our judge. And would we offer up to him our lives for his glory, majesty, and praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have already remarked this morning, Lord, you are good and gracious for all you have provided us, for all you have made and entrusted to us. And Lord, despite how we deny you and your power and authority, you continue to chase after us. You've given us your Son so that we can have a right relationship with you, so that we can be brought into your family, and so that you can renew our minds and our hearts in how we look at life and what we do with our lives. So, Lord, would your Holy Spirit continue to help us connect the dots to see how your majesty, how your authority, how the good news you have made possible through Christ helps us to pursue all that you have made and entrusted to us with joy, but with purpose. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.